I want you to stand just a moment. Yes, stand. It's okay. I didn't say stand and leave, just stand. Now, I want you to turn to your neighbor, and this is something kind of semi-serious to set us up for what comes next. I want you to say the following to your neighbor. I want to know how Jesus sees God. Don't you? Now, let's do that. I want to know how Jesus sees God. Don't you? All right, now you're primed. Sit. You know, I've been living with scriptures for a long time. Like John shared earlier, I grew up going to church with a grandmother who took me to a little Cumberland Presbyterian church, and later I went to a Baptist church, and the rest is history. But I've always lived with scripture. And because I've lived with scripture for so long, I've also found myself kind of living with God, trying to figure out what God is like. You can't read the Bible without starting to ask yourself, what is God like? And along the way, I began to wrestle with how to understand, interpret, and apply scriptures that sometimes seemed at odds with the God we meet in Jesus Christ. Because if you actually read the Bible, line by line, word by word, you become aware that there are just so many ways of seeing God in the Bible. Well, the longer I've lived with Scripture and the longer I've lived with Holy Spirit and God, the more I've come to know in my heart and mind that certain Scripture passages are definitive. By that I mean certain Scripture passages provide the lens through which we are to look, the lens through which we are to read, interpret, and apply the rest of the Bible. These definitive Scriptures frame the way Christ followers like you and me see God, or Jesus for that matter, or others and ourselves. I call them the stories that matter most. So over the next few weeks in our worship services, we're going to take up these stories. And God willing, these stories will settle in our minds, our hearts, so that they become our guides in dealing with the Bible and God, others, and ourselves. Maybe they will become the source, not so much of just head knowledge, but also heart knowledge. Maybe they will become the touchstones we use as we navigate our life journey with Christ. And perhaps the most important of all the stories told in the Bible is the one we read aloud today, that long, long parable. The parable of the father and his two sons is the story for today. Now, the longer I live with that story, I find that when I take it as seriously as Jesus takes it, I'm led to think through how I see God. It forces me to think through how I see God, and that's important. How many of you have read the Old Testament front to back? Anybody? Good. You're in the minority. It's funny, we Baptists talk about how we're people of the book, but we never really read the whole book. When you go into the Old Testament, you find that it presents an array of ways in which to see God. You find God as creator. You find God as destroyer. You find God as the God of the mountain, the God of war, the God who rides around in a portable tabernacle, the God who resides mostly in the temple in Jerusalem, God as lover, God as judge, God as writer of the script of your lives. You find multiple ways of seeing God scattered across the pages. And at one time or another, I have to tell you, I've been attracted to some of each of the viewpoints. And so have the people of God over 20 centuries. I've also dallied or dealt with more modern ways of seeing God. I've looked at God through the lens of a man named John Calvin. I've looked at God through the lens of a man named Martin Luther. I've looked at God at one time or another through the lens of premillennial dispensationalism. I've looked at God through the lens of the self-help gospel and the prosperity gospel. I've looked at the God, I've looked at through the lens of the God of nationalism. On and on it goes. I'm here to tell you, there are just so many ways of seeing God. So many ways of thinking about God that if you look at them and take them seriously, they can become overwhelming. And here's the thing about each of them in their own time, they all claim to be the way to see God. Did you know that? You look into any era, and whatever's working in that era, it will claim to be the way to see God. Well, in all honesty, I found each of these and their brethren to be, in the end, life-sapping. I have found each of them to be dead-end detours. Inevitably, most of these options lead me to try and defend God in ways I just can't defend God. They lead me to embrace a God who commits atrocities. They lead me to embrace a God who seems to live only for his own glory, or even to cater to some of the basest human impulses. Some of these images of God lead me to want to embrace a God who loves only this tiny little fragment of humanity, however you may define it. And so I've just come to the conclusion, there's got to be a better way to see God. There's got to be some way to cut through all these options and boil it down to a definitive way to see God, and that's where the parable comes in. This parable, given by Jesus Christ, offers me a way of seeing God, provided I am willing to come to grips with how Jesus sees God. What do we call ourselves? Two things. We've used both terms this morning. We call ourselves Christians, and what's the other term we often use? Christ followers. So it behooves us to try and see how the one we follow sees God. And in this parable, he makes it clear. Jesus sees God as a parent who loves his children. With a bottomless love, an endless love, an inexhaustible love. Jesus sees God as a parent with children who certainly try him and disappoint him in numerous ways. He sees God as a parent who refuses, though, to give up on any of his children. He sees God as a parent who keeps the door open for each of his children. He sees God as a parent who welcomes each of his children, and you better pay attention to this, without demanding that they settle for being anything less than his children. He sees God as a parent who treats all of his children in all these ways, regardless of what his other children might think of it. He sees God as a parent who treats his children in all of these ways, regardless of what the broader community might think of it. It's a long parable for a reason. It's got a lot of ground to cover. And I want you to understand, this is a scandalous way to see God. It was back then, 20 centuries ago in the time of Jesus. It is scandalous in our day. Back then, let me tell you about how they would have heard this parable. Everyone listening to that parable on that day thought they knew how a family ought to be set up and run. Everyone listening to that parable that day assumed that the primary goal of a father in the family was to maintain the honor of the father, and thereby maintain the honor of the family. Therefore, everyone knew that if a child disobeyed that child's father, or took advantage of that father, or broke all the mores and rules of the day, in any way that child brought dishonor on the father, shame on the father, and shame on the family, and that child was to be punished or maybe even exiled from the family because honor was everything. I'm not making it up. That's how it was in that day and that time. So, can you imagine back then them listening to this parable? Can you imagine how they were reacting to it as it unfolded? Can you imagine how they began to shake their heads as the story unfolded? Can you imagine how many of them thought the eldest son got it right? Nearly all of them. And probably even the 12 were wondering, how in the world has Jesus gone off in this direction? Now, here's the other part of that. Back then, they assumed that God was just like their idea of what a father should be, that God was all about his honor, God was all about his glory, that if you broke any of the rules, the ideal thing God should do with you was be to punish you severely or throw you out and keep you out. That's what they believed, sincerely. This parable was scandalous. It was incredible to them. The very idea that a father would act this way. Do you know what they all wanted to say to Jesus that day? Don't talk about God that way. Don't talk about God that way. And sometimes, over the course of my ministry, I wonder if we've come very far away from where they were. I say that because all too often we insist for some reason that God's primary mission is to maintain God's honor or glory. It's bound up in many a theological system. Sometimes we insist that, you know, we just need to talk a lot less about God's love and a lot more about God's wrath, don't you think? Sometimes we insist that, gee, we're just making it too easy on folk who have somehow offended God to come back to God. And we shake our heads, and in effect, we say, don't talk that way about God. You know, you and I, more often than we might care to admit, really find it difficult to come to grips with how Jesus sees God. And I wonder why. Why do we tend to resist Jesus' way of seeing God? And I think there are several reasons. And most of them have to do with what happens if Jesus is right. Sometimes I think we resist buying into Jesus' view of God because if Jesus is right, if God, like the Father in the parable, always pays the price of our sins and the sins of others, what are we left to do? We keep looking for a different formula. You know, the Father pays the price in that parable over and over again for everything both sons are doing. I wonder sometimes if we've really gotten hold of the lesson of the cross, the core lesson being Jesus paid it all. Period. God in Christ paid it all. It's done. I think sometimes we resist the idea that God pays the price. Maybe we resist the Jesus view of God because if Jesus is right, guess what we have to do? We must stop telling God how to handle people when they sin. Now that's a tough one. You and I have to stop trying to tell God how to handle people when they sin and let God handle people in the way God chooses. Go back and read the parable when you get home, and you'll note, I think, that both brothers try to tell the father what to do about sin. The famous prodigal son, when he comes to his senses, realizes that he sinned against his father, and he concocts this speech in which he's going to abase himself before his father, claim to have lost his identity as the father's son, and just beg to be taken in as a slave. The father will have nothing to do with that. He hardly even lets the speech get out of the boy's mouth before he starts doing what? Treating him like his son. Interesting. The older brother wants to tell the father how to deal with sin. That son of yours, no brother of mine, subtext. That son of yours. He blew your money on women of ill repute. He doesn't know that. He's just reaching into the depths of his own imagination at that point. How can you let him in when I have never disobeyed you? Give me a break. Have you ever been a parent? That's a lie. In his mind, he's never disobeyed his father, but he's human. Yeah, he has. I've worked for you like a slave. Interesting, they both use the same language. And yet when your son shows back up on the doorstep, you take him in and you do things for him you've never done for me. I wonder if he ever asked. Let me tell you something. The worst sin of the modern Christian church is you and me trying to tell God what to do about people who've sinned. That's God's prerogative. Not mine, not yours. I think we're afraid of that sometimes. We're afraid that if we don't jump on people, God's going to be mad at us. If you and I take this parable seriously, if Jesus is right, we've got to start asking ourselves, what's holding us back from such a God? Why do we find it so hard to accept that God is like this Father? Do we harbor a conception of God different from that of Jesus so that maybe we think God just won't welcome us? Do we harbor resentments toward such a God because he dares to welcome others? Or do we believe we've paid our dues and God owes us and we have nothing more to do with God until he admits we're right? I wonder sometimes if we refuse to come to God as God is until God excludes the people we want God to exclude from the house and the party. I don't know, but somehow or another we have a high resistance factor to seeing God as Jesus sees God. And you know, if Jesus is right, and as a Christ follower, I believe he is, we're called simply to come home to God, each and every one of us. Join the party God is actually throwing. Baptists have always had trouble making peace with the idea of God throwing a party. Join the party he's actually throwing. Here's the hard part. Embrace as siblings all those in attendance. Each and every one, and get on with life with God and life with our fellow children of God. When I take this parable seriously, it just forces me to ask what's really holding me back from accepting the kind of God Jesus knows. Might it be my view of God? Might it be your view of God? Well, when I take the parable as seriously as Jesus takes it, I find myself repenting of settling for any other image or concept of God. I find myself more willing to say to Moses, get in line with Jesus, to say to Paul, get in line with Jesus, to say to Calvin, get in line with Jesus, to say to Luther, get in line with Jesus. I might make a mistake, but I'm starting with Jesus, not you. I repent of settling for any other image of concept of God. After all, I am a Jesus follower. So I'd best get on with following his lead. When I take this parable as seriously as Jesus takes it, I place myself in the hands of God as Jesus knows God. And what I find over and over again is that God's humility is amazing. God's love is inexhaustible. God's forgiveness exceeds all my expectations. God's grace is simply indescribable. When I take this parable of Jesus as seriously as Jesus takes it, I join the party God's throwing. A party at which there's always room for more. A party whose only requirement is that I enter in. Let me tell you something. God, as Jesus sees God, is good news. Mark it down. If you didn't know any other piece of Scripture, the parable of the father and his two sons would be more than enough to bring you into the presence of God now and forever. It's one of the stories that matter most. Would you pray with me? God, help us. Just help us. Help us to confess that we might not know as much as we think about you. Help us to confess that we've not necessarily done the work needed to sort through all the images your people have entertained about you over the centuries. But above all else, on this morning, help us to return to our first love, who is Jesus Christ, and to resolve in our hearts and our minds to listen first to Christ, to follow first the Christ, in how we see you, understand you, approach you, deal with others in light of who you are and what you are. Help us to take this text to heart. For this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. As the worship team takes its place, I want to invite you to make that decision. Make it for your own sake. Make it for the sake of each person you will encounter today and in the days to come. Make it because it is the call of Christ on your life. Go with Jesus. If you've not started that journey, you heard John describe a portion of it today, you make a decision. I will place my life in the hands of Jesus and let him take me wherever he takes me. It's a good decision. It's a great decision. You can trust him. Maybe you've been following him for a long time, but you've been diverted. You've just been diverted. It happens to all of us. Now's the time to get away from that diversion and track back to the trail Jesus is walking. Maybe you think you ought to plant your life in this congregation, grow in Christ here, and minister alongside us in the community and the world. Make that decision. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. If you care to make a public decision, I will be here to help you. But work in your minds, in your hearts, on these things. Would you stand?
Spare.